If you turn now to the Epistle Paul to the Colossians and chapter 3. We could read the first 7 verses. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things save the wrath of God, cannot in the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when we lived in them. But tonight I want to concentrate on verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul has now finished his warnings. You'll find them in chapter 2, verses 8, 16, and 18. And now follows his exhortations. And he's exhorting the Colossian believers to live a consistently holy life. And what applied to them, applied equally to believers in all ages, and to ourselves to the end of time. There is one standard, friends, one standard. Here is the only who to direct us in matters of faith and conduct. And we must all aim at one goal, be ye holy, for I am holy. We have one Father, we have one Savior, we labor in for the same Master in his vineyard, and we're all going to share the same heaven. Now we find that there is such a unique union between Christ and his people that in virtue of his death, they have also died into sin. And in virtue of his resurrection, they are also risen to newness of life. And there's something of that that the apostle has in mind here in verse 12. Very brethren in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now, as long as we remain alienated from Christ, we live in sin. We live for sin. We sin habitually. But once we are united to Christ, then we find the habit of grace in the soul. And the habit of grace will never forsake the people of God. And although, friends, guilt is no longer imputed to those who are in union with Christ, that, of course, was so at the justification. It's no longer guilt, it's no longer imputed. And all sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Nevertheless, the culpability of sin remains. Justice means is that we are held responsible as believers for the sins that we commit. And the sins a believer commits, he is never punished for these sins. Why? Because all his sins, past, present, and future, have already been punished. And God does not accept, payment twice for the same debt. As far as the believer is concerned, he is chastened for his sins. And chastisement is a mark of sonship. That's what we're told in Hebrews. It's a mark of sonship. Nevertheless, the fact remains that every time the believer sins, he has a sense of guilt. Now that would be a paradox. That guilt is no longer imputed. It can't be imputed. Otherwise, we wouldn't be pronounced righteous. and we couldn't have the spirit of adoption, and we couldn't have fellowship with God. But nevertheless, every time he sings, there is a sense of guilt. As the great Puritan said, there is a potential guilt, which is the intrinsic moral ill-deserved of a sinful deed or state, which remains attached to it and is not removed by forgiveness nor justification. We've got to handle that with the greatest of care. He's talking about this a potential gift that is in every sin that we commit as the people of God. But this is what is brought to your attention. On one hand, the heinousness of sin, how terrible the sin is. And on the other hand, the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Because the day we reach death, at that point, we are made perfectly holy, and the culpability aspect gone forever. Tonight, I want to look at 4 points here. First of all, I want to look at the death that is referred to. Secondly, I want to look at the life. Thirdly, I want to look at what is hidden or concealed about that life. And fourthly, I want to look at what is visible about it. And then end up with some duties we have to attend to in view of tomorrow. So first of all then, let us look at this death. Now I've read, of course, Ephesians chapter 2 for this very reason. Because there he deals with what we were. We were the children of wrath. I heard one day at a communion a while ago a preacher saying that God's people, prior to their conversion, were the children of the devil. Were they? If they were elected from eternity, they were never the children of the devil. They were the children of wrath, and that's what Paul says. But when Christ was there, confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they call them? He said to them, "Your father, the devil." Obviously, he was addressing reprobates, friends. But God's people, whom he has chosen from all eternity, were most certainly the children of wrath. We lived in sin. We lived for sin. We knew about the pleasures of sin. Some people would have you believe there's no pleasure in sin. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us there is pleasure in sin. But it also says this, it is only for a season. For a season. The order is sweetness, bitterness. You know what it reminds me of? A man who is drunk, and then he's very sick the following day. And he's bubbling, he'll never again go back to drink. But as soon as the sickness fades away, he's back drinking again. That's the way we were by nature. Sweetness and bitterness. Living for the fleeting things of this world. The pleasure we derived from it was evanescent, never brought satisfaction, and yet we kept going back to the broken cistern which could hold no water. And that is the legacy of Adam's fall. Yes, the legacy of his fall. When you think of Adam, the created holy, and left to the freedom of his own will, and at that stage, he wasn't raised above the possibility of sinning. He had to be put to the test. And the obedience God was looking for had to be a voluntary obedience. God could have given him an immutable soul, an immutable will, sorry, so that he couldn't have sinned. But then his obedience would have been mechanical, wouldn't it? So he gave him a mutable, a changeable soul, and gave him the option to obey or not to obey. And of his own free will, his sin. You see, not just as an individual, but as a federal head. And look at how it is question and answer 18 of the Shorter Catechism, how it describes very lucidly what happened. The sinfulness of that is it when the man fell, consisted in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgression, which proceed from it. And then you see we're up against a question that has been amongst theologians all down the years, the transmission of that guilt. How is that guilt transmitted? And some are of the view that human nature was numerically and generically in Adam, and that this is how guilt is contracted. Friends, that view is full of pitfalls. First of all, it doesn't take into account personality. We're all individuals. Furthermore, there is no mention of Adam's actual transgressions being, of course, passed on to his descendants. And so, most of the reformers much prefer to see the transmission of sin by way of imputation. And that is so important, because when we come to Christ's atonement, those sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. However, sin, the origin of sin, remains a great mystery. That there is nothing mysterious, friends, about the effects of sin. The reality of sin, it's within us, it's around us everywhere. But there's another death that is important to the believer, and that is the death of Christ. He atoned for their sins, and in virtue of his death, they are able to dive into sin. They are released from the condemning power of law. Look at Paul, where he speaks of, where he employs the figure of the husband and wife. And you see that as long as the husband lives, of course, the wife there, because of the law to her husband, it would be immoral to marry another. But once he dies, she is freed from the law of her husband and is at liberty to marry someone else. And of course, he's there also to the relationship between Christ and his people. Through the death of Christ, his people are, as it were, free from being married to the corruption and the curse of the law and all these things. And through his resurrection, they are there married to him, united to him, never again to be separated. So because now these Colossians had died, and that was really maybe a more accurate translation, that they had died. And because of that, of course, he expected of them to think of the things about, to behave like people who are no longer living in sin and living for sin. It was even that first point. And move on to the second point, the life that is spoken of. The resurrection of Christ, of course, reminds us in the first place that God accepted his sacrifice. Now last night I mentioned the passage how if a people erred on one particular doctrine, then one of the doctrines I mentioned was the resurrection, there is more to it than denying the physical resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ never rose from the dead, if Christ really had not risen from the dead, then of course it would prove that God had accepted the sacrifice. So by his rising from the dead, it was proof that God had accepted the sacrifice. So first of all, it speaks of that. Secondly, it is pointed to the physical resurrection at the end of the day. And thirdly, of course, it also points to the spiritual resurrection of those who are brought to a saving knowledge of God. But you know yourself at this time of year, it's a lovely time of year, And you see, nature once more throbbing with life. And Friday morning, I put a bicycle in the back of the car, and I went over to North Persic. I always like to cycle there, as I recognize a cycle route. And it was blissful. The sea was just like a sheet of glass, and the whole air so beautiful. And the wildlife, it was just wonderful listening to the birds and so on. And this is the thought of faith in me. Yes, the work of creation is beautiful. Beautiful. But it'll pass away. It'll pass away. And hence, the new creation is far more beautiful. When you think of the work of creation, when God had created everything, all that it is just look there at the canopy of heaven and a clear evening and see the myriads of stars. And you ask yourself, space, where are the frontiers of space? The sheer vastness of it all. God brought it all into being, and everything there is for a purpose. And you look around you and see the marches of the mountains and the verdant pasture and everything else that is beautiful. And this is what God brought into being. And then, after everything had been completed, he created man. Man was more wonderful than everything else. Because man and man alone was like God. Yes, he was created in the image of God. The only people other than angels that was capable of worshipping God. Now, when the work of saving grace begins in a soul, there you have a new creation. We are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. All things pass away, behold, all things become new. And with this new life, first we associate faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. Impossible. To begin with, it's the instrumental cause of our justification, whereby we take the writings of Christ and appropriate it to ourselves. A lot of people are inclined to make faith the ground of their justification. It isn't. The righteousness of Christ is, but you can't have it without faith. And then when you look at the life of the believer, it is a life of faith. Oh, being here tonight, worshipping God, surely it is an act of faith. That you believe God can bless you in his word, feed your soul, instruct you, build you up in the faith. We can't engage in prayer without faith. And the objects of faith are as real as things palpable are to our naked eyes. And look at what is said there at the beginning of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, it is the gift of God. And when you look at the 11th chapter there of Hebrews, what is the principal subject of that chapter? Faith. It speaks of all these eminent people, and it refers to their faith. And when you look at Enoch, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He walked with God. What was pleasing to God? The faith of Enoch. And of course, his consistent walk. Consistent walk. And it pleases. So, without faith, we cannot please God. Have you saving faith this evening? Yes, it's a general faith. There are multitudes in the world who believe in a higher being. But have we saving faith? And if we have saving faith, we are resting wholly on Christ for salvation. All the props we ever rested on have been thrown away. Turn away. We realize the worthlessness of everything else we were placing our hope on. And we rest on Christ alone. Then with this life, we also associate love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's just like the love of God. It's wonderful. And those of you who haven't come to see the knowledge of Christ, you don't realize what you're missing. The believer couldn't bear being separated from Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The love of Christ, there's nothing like it. And when the soul is conscious of God smiling upon it, it is wonderful. Wonderful. Little wonder the psalmist there is pleading with the Lord, cause thy face to shine upon us, and so we shall receive. The believer dreads the throne of God, dreads it, and rejoices in the smile of the Lord. The love of God in Christ shed abroad in our heart. And that love reaches out to others. I tell you what I find absolutely bewildering. Bewildering. That is, people who profess to love the Lord and they have, well, at least they don't appear to have any concern for their maybe unbelieving families. And yet they meet others and they say, oh, if only my family would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. If only they would trust the Lord. It is my prayer. It is a burden on my spirit. There is something far wrong, friends, that we're not deeply concerned for the salvation of others. And we have to have our priorities right. We have to begin within our own home. It is utterly outrageous to be concerned for the salvation of people on the other side of the world whom you have never met, and to have no concern for those in the world. There's something fundamentally wrong. We begin with our own. Our neighbors, people in the workplace, people in our community, and the circle is widening. And why? Yes, the order of Scripture. Begin at Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Always going to try and maintain that healthy balance in everything that we do. Our spirit. We can go to extremes so easily. We've got to keep ourselves, as it were, in check. And then there is the obedience we associate with this new life. The obedience of love. That's the obedience that is glorifying to the Lord. The devils obey God to the letter, but there's not a morsel of love in that obedience. Slaves would obey their master to the letter, but there's no love in that obedience. But the believer renders the obedience of love. Look at the alacrity with which the psalmist would run in the way of God's Jesus. He had delight in doing so. And where do we find a better example than the Savior himself? How he had delight in doing the will of God. Do you find yourself taking delight in doing God's will? Well, let me leave that second point and now go on to what is hidden about this life. When Christ was crucified, there he was sneered upon and he was taunted by his enemies. And one of the things he said was, he saved others. I couldn't deny that. Too many evidences. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. You open as a boy, and I would hear that passage read in church with the family wrote it. I used to say, Why didn't Christ come off the cross? Why didn't he prove to the people that he was God and that he had power to come off the cross? My one friend, if he had come off the cross, he couldn't have been saved. And hence, his enemies, although that's not the sense in which they meant it, were stating the truth. He could not come off the cross. That doesn't mean inability. But rather, his mission was to give his life a ransom for many. And when they looked at him hanging there on the cross, To them, he was just the son of Joseph and Mary. That is all. So first of all, we see the hiddenness of his deity. When he assumed humanity, his deity was veiled. And it remained veiled during the state of humiliation. When you look at the exaltation of Christ, it was the only his humanity was exalted. Well, friends, we've got to be consistent here. The Bible tells us that they crucified who? The man? No, the Lord of glory. So then if the Bible speaks of the Lord of glory being crucified, then the one who was exalted was also the Lord of glory. You say, what? Surely his divinity couldn't be exalted. No, that is true. But we see what was veiled during his humiliation. We see the veil being drawn aside at his exaltation. He never ceased being God. And yet when they looked at the one crucified, as far as they were concerned, he was just a mere man. They could. Neither could they see the church hidden in Christ. Neither could they see there the great high priest who was from the order of Melchizedek. Neither could they see the great sacrifice, nor could they see the altar. These things are hidden from them. Hidden from them. Neither could they see an atonement that satisfied divine justice. Now they couldn't see that. And even when Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They couldn't even see the importance and the significance of that experience by the Lord as the mediator of his people. Then when you look at the application of the work that Christ did, there's a hiddenness about it. Look, for example, at regeneration or the new birth. Christ told Nicodemus that it was a mysterious work, a work in which the sinner is 100% passive. The wind is dead, bloweth where it is dead. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. You can only know it by its effects. And the same applies to the rebirth. You know it by its effects. There's a hiddenness about the work that is done there in the soul. And then when we look at pardon, and we just would touch a little on that last night in the month. When you look at pardon, there's a hiddenness about pardon as well. Only God and the individual knows that his sins have been pardoned. How can you prove to anyone that your sins have been pardoned? You can't. You can't. You can only just prove it by the life you live. You can talk as long as you want. You can give your testimony. You still cannot prove that your sins, to others, that your sins have been pardoned. They have not the least doubt about you. Living a consistently holy life and yielding the fruits of the Spirit have the least doubt about what you're saying, that your sins have been pardoned. They can't point you to what this is. Not something that can be seen visibly other than by the effects it has on the life of the person. And then when you look at the blessings that the believer enjoys, these blessings in many ways are also hidden here tonight. And maybe the message is being blessed with it is that individual. But who? You can't tell. You can look around you. You can't tell. You can't tell. God is dealing with that individual, feeding that is hidden from you. And unless that individual is prepared to share these blessings with you, he'll never know about it. Never know about it. And I tell you that we do love to share our blessings. It's just like good news. If somebody has got good news, he wants to tell people. Tell people. Remember one day being at a filling station, a complete stranger there, and he was just so overjoyed about having a grandchild, he just had to tell me. To tell me. If a woman becomes engaged, he says, I'm just showing up a ring, so people know I'm engaged. You want to share news that make you happy. And yet, friends, there are blessings that it would be wise to keep to ourselves. Yes, there are. And God would have us keep them to ourselves, because others maybe wouldn't fully appreciate them. So there's a hiddenness about some of the blessings as well. And then there is a hiddenness, and the clock is moving fast, there's hiddenness about the security of God's people. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What security? What security? How can Christ ever be separated from God? How can his people who are hidden him ever be separated from him? They're all, as it were, there in the bond of life. All wrought together, as it were, in the bond of life. And no severance from Christ can ever be possible. Listen to the words of Paul, about how strong they are. I am persuaded, he said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how can you prove that to the world around? The world looks upon the believer and he makes maybe favorite comparisons. He says, wait a moment, I live a life equally as morally upright as he or she does. And I go to church with equal regularity. And I give generously to the cause of Christ. I do all these. And I bring up my family equally as well as they bring them up. And I'm as conscientious as he is in the workplace. And he is as susceptible to illness, to bereavement, to the hardships of his life, and even to physical death, just as I am. What's the difference? What's the difference? Ah, but there is a fundamental difference. The one, his life is hidden there in Christ. The other is still out there, adrift. Adrift, as it were, like a ship without a rudder on the whatever the future may hold. Let us move on in the time. It's racing past. Now look finally at a few duties. When it comes near the sacrament again, it is a point in time for searching of their own soul. Is it not true when you sit there at the Lord's table that you are very conscious of what the Lord has done for you and how your shortcomings are many? And you then vow anew, well, from no one else, try and be more faithful, more consistent as a Christian. Try and live closer to the Master. Be more exercised in the faith. And then the next communion comes around, and you reflect on how you behave in the past 6 months. And very often times, we look back with shame. We look back with shame. And also with amazement, at how long-suffering and loving the Lord is. Now, if we correct ourselves, if we rebuke ourselves, and if we take action, then of course that all works well for us. But when we look at these problems with a person who is very orthodox, and that person never misses the service or something, attends to everything. But sadly, the vision is gone. The seal is gone. The relish is no longer there for the truth. These things don't seem to bother the person. And any reproof he sees is totally irrelevant. If you're like that, this is it. Well, friends, it's time you were aroused out of humanity. We should try and help one another and be receptive to the influence of other people. I was one day reading Dr. Joel Beatty's Puritan Reformed Spirituality. There's a chapter there on meditation. It was dealing with the Puritans and the hours they spent in meditation. And as I read that chapter, I was just saying to myself, oh, my spiritual leanness. We are ten spiritual pygmies beside these giants. But this is the point. It brought me to my knees. I was seeing myself there before pleading with the Lord to be more faithful, spend more time in meditation, to emulate, at least in a measure, the kind of life these men live. And then that evening, I got a phone call from a friend of bygone days who had also come just even unto the Lord, maybe over the past 20 years. And this is what I found so amazing, that the joy and the sin you normally associate with the early years of conversion, and we should have held on to that. Sadly, we let these things go. But the joy and the zeal of the early years, they were still there with all their freshness in that man's life. And I found it affecting. So, his influence and what I've read there, it had a profound effect on me. And we should try and influence one another. We should try and stir up one another, convict one another. And we should be ready to learn there. Because remember, we're all instruments in the hand of the Spirit, and He can use us whichever way He pleases. Now, friends, before I close, I would want just to say a word in case there is anyone present here who has been, maybe for years, procrastinating about taking his or her place at the Lord's table. We have them in all our congregations. And the typical excuses are, one, I am not good enough to go forward to the Lord's table. Not good enough. Well, friends, if you're waiting until you're good enough, you will wait all your days. And if everybody who professes faith had waited until they were good enough, nobody would be professing faith. It's the goodness of the Lord we have to look to, not to our goodness. And then, of course, there's another excuse. I haven't got the strength. God has shown very clearly a duty must be carried out. What people are doing is they are putting things in the reverse order. First give me the strength, and then I'll do it. And it should be the other way around. It is my duty, and I'm taking the step in other weakness, but I'm looking to the Lord to strengthen me. And the moment we take that step in obedience to God, we'll discover the strength is there. That's my duty. When God, then Christ, sorry, met the man with the withered hand, and it obstructed it. The man could have started arguing with Christ, you're asking me to do what I cannot do, and yet I'm expected to do it. He didn't. He obeyed the word of Christ, and in obeying it, he discovered himself was stretched forth. You see, we have to move by faith and look to God to bless us and to help us in all this until the time is up, and we believe that we pray the Lord will bless on the morrow after His will, the world and the sacrament of Jesus Christ.